This obviously is our first week in our series for Christmas, and I reckon you can celebrate enough the fact that God came actually to earth so we could experience the love that we're created to experience. I think that's something you can't over celebrate. That doesn't mean we celebrate to the exclusion of other stuff, but it's actually more massive than we realize. And so tonight we're going to look at the promise that was given and think about our response to a promise from God. Next week, we're going to look at our response to a promise fulfilled. But tonight, we're going to stop. And really, you know the Christmas tree thing you have in your house when you're a little kid? Has everyone here had a Christmas tree? Or never, or whatever? You know, there's a thing going on there. There's always this expectation. And if you see the things and you check them out beforehand, there's this thrill of, I wonder what it is. I wonder what's there. And then the idea of anticipation is actually behind the whole thing of the Christmas season for us as a church. There's an anticipation. So let's stop and we want to enter into the story a bit of what it is to anticipate a promise that God's going to fulfill. And all the way at the end of our series, we're going to be anticipating actually Jesus coming back. So the week after Christmas, you know already our theme will be thinking about the fact that he said, I'm actually coming again. And that we live right now in a time where it's called the overlap of the ages. He's come, he's given us his spirit, and he's coming back. And so the whole idea is anticipation behind our series. But I want us to stop and pray and then think about what it means to respond to this promise. So let's go. Just pray with me if you want. Father God, thank you that it's that actually this story isn't made up, although so many parts of it sound made up to us. Oh God, we ask that you'd be stirring our hearts, I'd be out of the way, and somehow that your spirit would be speaking to ours about what it means to be given this promise, what it means to actually know you. Amen. So, this whole thing about expectation, Jesus in a number of times said, the guys from old, like Moses, like Abraham, they rejoiced to see his day coming. There was always through the Bible this anticipation. Next week, we're going to look at some of the first indications of that. Tonight, we're obviously looking at what happened around the angel giving this promise to Mary. Jesus isn't born yet in that story. It's just a promise. So how do you respond to that is really what I want you to think about. The thing about Mary is she's, people say, really maybe the first typical Christian in a sense. This is like a great example of a person receiving the message of God in the same form we get it. So people before her trusted God for sure, but she actually got it in the form that we hear it about Jesus. And so she's, you know, 15-year-old, teenage, unwed, and she receives it with faith. And so I want you to notice what goes on, but just for a sec, look at the message she's given, like this promise. So this is a weird type of baby. It's not a normal birth, obviously. So verse 33, the angel is saying, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. So whatever it means to have this child's going to reign forever. And the angel says it again. It's so important. His kingdom will never end. And so back down in verse 35, this is why, because of who he is. So the Holy One to you will be born and will be called the Son of God. So there were sons of God and there were holy people in the Bible, but this is, notice it said in verse 35, the Holy One, the Son of God. It's a title. So this is not normal that a baby lives forever and their kingdom reigns forever. So this is a weird thing. And so this is the angel way of saying to Mary up front, this thing I'm promising you, you don't need a husband for. It's a very odd thing, but the Holy Spirit is going to come over you and the holiness of God is going to assume human nature. This is really bizarre, obviously. But that's what the promise is. So let's look at the meaning of the promise. So the messenger, this angel Gabriel, he speaks three times and she responds three times. Just want you to notice what happens here. Twice, the messenger describes God as the Most High. And this is central to getting the big message of Christmas. The Most High. He's the Most High. So verse 32 and 35. So verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's what the angel's calling God. And then verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is so important. the main message to us and to her is that the Most High is coming most low. The one who made the stars is becoming a baby. And so the two key things are, one is, we've said it the last few weeks, God's far greater than you realize, number one. And number two, you're more sinful than you realize. That's to her and that's to us. Because the Most High comes most low. You've just got to let that sink in for a sec. So most other ideologies, faith systems, whatever, they reject this intensely. So humanists would say the idea of God becoming, it makes Jesus too central, becoming one person. And Islam and Judaism say God's too great to come so low to actually become a human. But here's the thing, this passage tells us actually what makes God so high, so great, the Most High, is his ability to come most low. That's actually what makes him so great. Everywhere the greater comes into the lesser, his power to do so is the measure of their greatness. So if you've got animals, pets, birds, cats, dogs, you play with them like a kitten, like a puppy, like a dog, like a bird, but they can't have a conversation with you. Because everywhere the greater comes into the little, its capacity to do so is a demonstration of its greatness. So if you're full of peace and joy, you have a capacity to enter into the pain of someone who's despondent. But if you're struggling, if you're in a low point, you actually have a inability to enter into other people's joy. It's the same in everywhere. The power of the greater to enter in and include the lesser is the measure of their greatness. And you say the opposite. The inability of the lesser to enter into the greater is the proof of their lesserness, right? So like wisdom always actually understands foolishness. Because a wise person can see foolishness in themselves. But a fool will always look at a wise person and go, they're crazy. You know, a selfish person will look at a generous person and go, there's no way I'm living like that. But a generous person actually understands selfishness. Because the greatness is its capacity to enter into the smallness. So the Most High comes the most low. And the second thing is, the fact that we are more sinful. Just stop and think about it for Christmas, gifts and all that sort of stuff. So, I don't know, if my wife, my son and my daughter gave me these three presents, it's like every other gift, every gift, and think about this when you get your whatever, if you get any presents at Christmas, they all have a message attached. So present one was a 5-pack of Palmolive gold soap. Present number two was a year supply of Band-Aids. Present number three was a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. So if I said, thanks so much, I'm actually saying something about myself. You can't accept those gifts without saying something about yourself. Obviously, I stink, I'm clumsy, and I'm rude. They're trying to say something. But you stop and think about it. So God gave us his son. He became a baby. He emptied himself of his power and then even emptied himself of his life. What's that say about you? If nothing less than the sacrifice of the Son of God could save you, I reckon it says we're in a bit of a mess. So the Most High coming most low is not, it's actually big theologically. It's big actually in terms of thinking about what this can mean for your life if you really actually apply it. The Most High has come most low and you desperately need him to do that. The other obvious thing to me is, about his love. So the angel described this baby's name in verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son and you are to call him Jesus. And the word, the name Jesus means like God rescues. And so this king is coming to rule, but he's coming to save. And so you might go, like we might not understand why God allows us to suffer in life in the ways that we can and do. But you cannot say that God's not willing to do anything that he hasn't already called us to do. He's actually willing to do it himself. And you think about it, from all the frustrations of family life to the horror and indignity of being killed on a cross, he was prepared to go through all that. That says something. That says He thought it was worth it. Reminds me of Isaiah when he said, he shall see the fruits of his labor and he'll be satisfied. There's a thing in the whole story of Jesus coming, but also choosing to be a servant and being willing to sacrifice, like suffer bad. He said it was good to do. That tells you something about his motivation, about his love. But it was worth it. Now, it helps you understand love in general, because love requires vulnerability. A lot of people trying to plan who they're going to get married. I don't want to get married. Someone's going to hurt me. Well, I think you should think of something else. Because if you're going to get married, you're going to get hurt. So whether it's a friend, a love interest, or a marriage, in those situations as humans, you bind yourself to someone's heart in a way where you become vulnerable and they can hurt you big time. And the fact that God becomes a baby is just, man, isn't that like unthinkable? Like a child, how vulnerable, how like he can be hurt. He can be tortured. He can be overpowered. In the end, he was killable and killed. And he said, I wanted to come and do that. So God's greater than you think, you're more sinful than you think, and he's more loving than you think. So that's the idea behind Christmas. That's actually the promise. So let's just pause on that. I want you to think about, how do you respond to that? And how do you respond to it in a way where it's actually an expression of faith? This is the cool thing about Mary. It opens up actually what it really means to respond to God. And I think it's very helpful, because we have a lot of ways we think about relating to God that I think are really missed, are really wrong. So here's a great picture of what it means to be a Christian. So helpful. So I want us to just look at her three responses. That's what we're going to do. So verse 29, let's have a look at what she says first. So the angel comes, greetings, verse 28, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And she says, as Uit says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Which is a really odd statement, because like, how many angelic greetings are there? That's like, what kind of one is this? So it says she's greatly troubled, which is really cool. But then it says she wondered what this meant. And the word wonder there is an accounting term. It means to call to account, to reckon. It's that we get our word logic from here. She's actually applying her normal rationality. She's going, what the heck is this? And she's deciding, what options have I got? What could be happening here? Because a lot of people think the only way you talk to an angel is turn your brain off. You know, so like, if I'm going to engage God, this idea of God or an angel, the whole Christmas story is now somehow sentimental. And so Mary is like, oh yeah, God's here. You know, I don't know what I do. I don't know. How do you respond to an angel properly? I don't know. But there's this, what do you do? That was probably a very bad whatever. But some people think you turn off the rational and you turn on the mystical. You turn off the analysis and you turn on the intuitive. Now, all those, you know, the Myers-Briggs personality test, every one of those, I come up very high on the intuitive side and very low on the sensing side, which means the way I take in information and process first is initially less logical and more intuitive. I think through stuff. I receive information by going, what's my gut say about it? First. A lot of people are on this side or somewhere, but it's interesting. We can sometimes expect everyone else to respond to God in the way we actually prefer to respond to things. But it's a real mistake to think that, like, you turn off the intellect and you turn on just the emotion and therefore it's deeper or something. That's a mistake. But it's clearly Mary's going, what the heck? She's thinking, what could this be, right? And it's really dumb to think, I think, that half our brain might be spiritually bad and half good in relating to God. Like, that's sort of a silly thought to me. One indication that you're actually talking to God, interacting with God, is that everything fires off in your head. Everything. Your intellect and your emotion and your intuition, all that. That's an indication that actually you're engaging with God. That's a helpful thing to see. And the other thing that's very cool about the way this is written is clearly not written as like a mythical legend. Because every historian says if you were going to set up a legend, there's no way Mary would be, huh? There's no way. She'd be going, what are you? What is this? And I don't know. Because her response is, I'm not sure. It is not. Let's go for it. So famous people like C.S. Lewis, he says, this is too brilliant and too crazy for anyone to make up. That's why I'm a Christian. He says, this is just out there. And so I know a lot of people when they're talking about, I'm not sure if I can believe in God, which is fine. They sometimes talk about this as though they're waiting for it to hit them. But I want to say, it's not going to hit you until you start thinking about it. It actually isn't. Unless you actually think about what it means. So faith is much more than just thinking, but it's not less than thinking, if you can understand what I mean. So here's the first thing, very clear, Mary has got a thinking hat on. She's actually engaging with the situation with her brain. The second thing is she's very honest. She's very sincere. So look what she says in verse 34. Second response of Mary, which I think is just exactly what you do. How will this be since I'm a virgin? How the heck? So common sense, the text and history says she responds just like you would. And here's the thing. You and I in our generation, we've been trained to disbelieve the supernatural. And she, even more than you, has been trained to not even consider the idea that God could become a human being as a Jewish girl who's a virgin and through her. Like if you want to pick someone who would be more antithetical to the Christmas story, it's a 15-year-old Jewish girl who is a virgin. No one else could go. It's just amazing. See, a lot of us think, oh, back then they're more gullible. They just believe stuff. But they had IQs back then. There's no way. They're actually way less gullible than you and I are to believe something like this. That's the astonishing thing about the truth of the history. So here's what I love about it. She's sincere and she says it to God. She actually says to him stuff. She's got questions and so she's saying, well, how's this going to happen? Basically, I don't see it possible because I'm a virgin. So stop and think about it. It's really good to see how the Bible deals with doubt. It's really amazing, actually, because a lot of our ideas about this can be distorted, maybe from your experiences in church or experiences in families. So the passage before this, the angel Gabriel visits a guy called Zechariah. It's pretty cool. He says, you're old, your wife's old, you're going to have a baby, it's going to be a miracle, he's going to be John the Baptist, the prophet, he's going to pave the way to Jesus. It's pretty awesome. And he goes, oh, I'm not sure about this, oh, hold on, he's got questions, he's got doubts, he's dubious. And then the angel goes, okay, you're mute. Just for that, you don't get to talk till your son's born. See you later. And the angel goes, right? And so later on, the same angel comes, Gabriel comes to Mary, says all the stuff. She goes, oh, I'm not sure about this. What the heck is this? She has her own doubts and questions, and he blesses her and leaves. So like, what happens? Zechariah get Gabriel on a bad day? Grumpy Gabriel? He had a fight with Michael, the archangel, you know, I don't know. Like what? If we're not going to entertain that, there must be telling us something about how the Bible thinks about doubt. So today, our time says doubting is considered like an ultimate good. All smart people doubt, right? You're trained to think, to critically think on most things in school. You're trained to go, I'm sure. But sometimes in religious settings, you can be in a youth group and you can have a youth, there's youth leaders sometimes, so you come up and say, look, I'm not sure about the Bible. I'm not sure if I believe it. I say, shut up. I'd strike you mute if I could. Like they'd say, be quiet. Stop doubting. Like there's no way I'm a youth leader like that, but I know some who are. So the Bible doesn't say doubt is all bad, and it doesn't say doubt is all good. It's pretty obvious. It says that there's some doubt that proves that you're open to the truth. There's other forms of doubt that prove that you're actually closed-minded. Mary's doubt shows that she's open-minded. Zachariah's doubt shows that he was closed to answers. He wasn't actually interested when you read the account. Mary's doubt is one where she's prepared to say, I'm interested in knowing the truth, and I'm prepared even to take my hands off the wheel of my life if you can show me the truth's different. Zachariah was using his questions as a way to hold on to control of his own life and keep God at a distance. That's very important to hear that. Also, there's something else that happens sometimes. Some people can be, they've just got no filter and they're so desperate to say yes. They say, show me where to sign. Yeah. And they don't think about it at all. That's a sign, actually, if you're that desperate just to say yes to Jesus and not think about it, that you're just using God as a narcotic. You just want him to make you feel good. And the problem is when you don't feel good, you'll be gone. So it's different to Mary's faith. So I want to encourage you not to be so scared that you don't let your heart hope enough to not talk to God about it. And the other thing I want to discourage you from is from using your questions to escape interacting with God and not actually talk. See, Mary's wrestling through her doubt. She's trying to bring this, think it through. Now, probably one of the most astonishing things about the promise here is that the parents don't get to name the baby, right? Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you are to call him Jesus. You know, parents, they're large and in charge. They're meant to be the ones who choose, but not in this situation. And this is like the angel's way of trying to say, look, this baby, if you want him in your life, you are not going to manage him. He's actually going to manage you. And so it requires something to step into this whole promise scenario. And so the amazing thing, her third response is astonishing because she surrenders herself. She takes her hands off the wheel now. So have a look at what goes on next. Verse 38, I think. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. These are very famous words. Some versions say, may it be unto me as you have said. It's amazing to think about what she really means to say, may it be unto me as you have said. May be this fulfilled in my life. Because she knew for a fact, as an unwed 15-year-old Jewish girl, she's marked. She's going to lose friends, acquaintances, networks. She's probably lose Joseph. She knows there's a lot of stuff this is going to cost. For her to say that, it actually meant she knows she's going to cop it, without a doubt. And it's interesting that the joy comes later. Like actually becoming a Christian is not necessarily all about joy right now. To actually step into, I know one guy, he said his conversion experience, like he felt like he said, okay, I'll do it. Like that's the conversation he said between him and God. Because God just wouldn't let up. He said, all right, I'm done. Okay, I'm in. Next week he went to church. He said, all right, these are my people. This is wacky, but I'm in. And that was his conversion experience. And he says joy came later. The angel said, go speak to Elizabeth. And you'll notice Mary writes a song, Mary's song. It's a famous song. And you can hear the joy in each, like in the song. You can hear it. It's an amazingly courageous song. But it came after wrestling. It came after being involved in friendship with Elizabeth. It came after a lot of things were affirmed in her life. So maybe there's actually a book that was written that may be a helpful thing to think about what this could mean when you think about for you. Some of you know a famous missionary called Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if you've heard of her name, but one of the novels she wrote was No Graven Image. And in that novel, it was understood as a Christian novel, right? And she tells the story of a missionary, a lady who her heart's desire was to translate the Bible into in Latin America, for a needy Indian tribe. And there was one guy that was very central to actually working out, who knew the language and culture. In the novel, that guy gets sick. She gives him penicillin and he has a chemical reaction and he dies. and then her life falls apart in the novel. Now, it's posed as a Christian novel, and she was well known in the Christian scene at that time, and she got a massive amount of Christian hate mail, if you could believe that. But like, she got all these people saying, no way, you can't say that about God. God would never do that. If you gave your life to him, he would not let things happen like that, right? And it's astonishing. Like, her response to people was, it's actually the story of my own life. This is actually what happened to me. It was actually her story, pretty much. The details were just changed, but she told her story through the novel, because actually what happened to her. And she said God freed her in this. In her situation, the man who was actually central to the mission working, he was killed in a barroom brawl. Someone pulls a gun on him, bang. And then because she's the only white person there, she was the representative authority, and they said to take the body to her, and she has to retrieve the bullet from his brain for the sake of the autopsy. And so when she writes in her own, it's just horrendous, the experience for her. She's literally destroying his head. And so, like, he's dead already, but for her to go through that, that is such incredible trauma. And she says, God freed me. He actually freed me from putting, like, a list to God and saying, you have to give me this, God, and then I'm okay with you. Because that's what we do. Her list was this guy. Other people, it's that this guy marries me. Others, it's that this thing is going to work out. This venture will be a yes venture. And she was freed from thinking, I have to actually have like this, put twist God's arm or something. That's an astonishing to think about. So look, where are you with all this? I want you to stop and think about, where are you with all these responses? You could be, okay, I need to think more through my doubts. That may be something that's appropriate for you. So I want to encourage you to give yourself the freedom, permission, time to think through your doubts, and maybe not on your own. Maybe talk to other people who you can trust, who can trust you, and you can just wrestle through those doubts. Who knows where you end up, but I want to encourage you. That's very clearly something Mary's prepared to do. Maybe another might be the third thing Mary did, which is take your hands off the wheel. Maybe that's something that you're in a place where God's saying, I want you to take the hands off. You're doing this negotiation thing with me all the time. You're like, you know, doing the pros and cons of everything. Maybe God's Spirit's saying to you, it's time to let me drive the ship. I don't know. Maybe some of you, you're a Christian. You would align yourself with Mary of saying, here I am, I'm your servant. Let it be as you said. But you know your prayer life stinks. And you think about Christmas, if the Most High actually became most low, do you think the level of interaction with him is something that actually honours what he did? That could be a response. Here's what I encourage you to do. When you take your hands off the wheel and say what Mary said and say, here I am, your servant. May your word be fulfilled in my life. You can know there's a direct application to us that the Holy Spirit will overshadow your life. I don't know how it's going to look, but I know the power of God's Spirit will overshadow you as he did Mary. That's what I know is true. And you stop and think about it. I think it's amazing. Can I ask a question, like just a raise your hands question? Who here knows Mary's name? Already knew Mary's Jesus' mum before we started the talk today. Who knew Mary's Jesus' mum? Pretty high percentage. You think about the power of God overshadowing someone. You think about her, a poor Jewish teenage girl about to be ostracized at the bottom of the social ladder, and everyone in the room in 2017 actually knows her name. Talk about the power of God. That's astonishing to me. Because she humbled herself, she became one of the greatest figures in human history. Not because of her, but because the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And I think the most amazing thing in the story is that everything she did, like taking her hands off the wheel for Jesus, he actually did for her. Now, almost all the time, if I'm going to tell you a story like of a Bible character, I'm going to tell you God's a hero, and that's very clear in this passage. Even the fact we just said that you know Mary's name, that's because God's a hero. But Mary is actually also written as an incredible example to us. She's better than me. Because she said that without knowing everything Jesus did. That he did everything she did for him for her. Talk about taking your hand off your life. It says he was, who being in very nature God, loosened his grip on all the prerogatives that meant to be in heaven. It said he made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant, became in appearance as a man. Like he took his hands off the wheel, off his power, off his rights, off his privileges. He became her servant. He became your servant. To the point where he says, not my will, but your will be done. Like, that's amazing to me. It's the ultimate expression of what Mary did for him. So, like, we're going to pause and I want to ask you to reflect and listen to the words of the song Linda's going to sing. She's going to sing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And some of you may have heard her, but please reflect on the words. I think the words are coming on the screen. You're very welcome to sing along too. There's that hope and expectation in this song that this word, this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us, is his promise. The promise was that God himself comes, most high to most low. And whatever that means for you, that God comes into the most lowest part of your life, that's actually what in the end it means. And I hope it can be an encouragement to you to actually reflect on the words.